famine and war, earthquakes and storms and economic depressions is a difficult task. The reason that it is difficult is because these events are complex. Floods are complicated. Wars are difficult to understand why they occurred. I want you to take, for instance, the flooding that has recently occurred in my home state of Iowa. It's damaged, I believe, about 3 million acres. Was this a judgment against the state of Iowa for electing one of the most liberal senators in the United States Senate, Senator Harkin? Or was it a judgment against the state of Iowa for also electing the most conservative, or one of the most conservative senators to the state, or to the Senate, Senator Grassley? Did the flooding occur as a judgment for the state supporting riverboat gambling? Or was it a judgment for keeping all of the man-made lakes and reservoir at artificially high levels for recreational purposes and economic development rather than controlling the floods? Was it damage to the University of Iowa caused by the fact that the University of Iowa supports homosexuality? Or was it a judgment on the foolishness of putting million-dollar buildings up on floodplain? Was the Evangelical Free Church in Iowa City destroyed by the floods because they had compromised on the Bible? Or because they too had built on floodplain rather than on the more sensible and more expensive locations? You see, the difficulty that comes when we begin to say and point to a specific event and say, this is a judgment for this sin. And so as Christians, we must speak carefully on such things. My suspicion is that it is best to speak in general terms about God's judgment as a warning to all of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God's purpose in sending the rains to Iowa was to warn the people of Iowa that the final judgment is coming. It was to remind them that there was a time that the whole world was destroyed by a flood. It was to teach them that suffering awaits in the future for those who make foolish decisions, foolish earthly decisions, and foolish spiritual decisions. Now, the problem is, at least for the pastor, is that this doesn't preach quite as much as, say, decrying the ACLU or Senator Harkin or state-subsidized gambling or American foreign policy or the many other people and sins that we might have mentioned as the specific sins and the specific sinners as the cause. But it is more true. It is more true in general to point to that which is general in God's judgment rather than that which is specific. Now, I have said that, but I also must say that there are times when we can point to specific sins. In individual lives, that we can sometimes point to a chain of causation. We can point to the drug addict with HIV from dirty needles and say, you received that because you were sinning in the use of drugs. We can say sometimes that bankruptcy is caused by greed and that unemployment is caused by laziness. And in the larger historical events, when God tells us that it is a judgment, Nineveh fell as a judgment of God. Babylon fell as a judgment of God. And today in our text that we will learn, in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell as a judgment against the ethnic Jews for rejecting Jesus Christ. And I hope today that this will stand as a warning for us, as a general warning, that judgment is coming. But let us turn to our text and see what it is that the Lord would have us to learn from it. Matthew 23, verse 31 to 24, 2. And our Lord Jesus will begin to lay out for us why it is that he is going to destroy Jerusalem, as he has for the last several days. Therefore, you are a witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. So you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be torn down. Now, what is our context? Jesus was intensely questioned by the scribes. He's questioned them back. And then he begins to pronounce upon them judgmental woe. Woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the blind guides. Last week, Jesus showed us that the scribes and the Pharisees were promoting a false religion that created sons of hell through their interpretation of Scripture and their application of Scripture and their doctrine. And we learned from John 8 that any Jew who rejects Jesus Christ is not a son of Abraham, but rather a son of the devil. The Jewish leadership was really good at making attempts to save themselves by cleaning the outside of the cup, by making loud noises about how much they loved the prophets, but they refused to trust God to cleanse them on the inside, to make them holy. They refused to trust God to reach into their hearts and to sanctify and make them holy. And because of that, they could not see Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, as God with us, as the Messiah. Look with me to verse 29 in chapter 3. We're going to begin there so that we have the context. And then we will work down to verse 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now here is the problem that Jesus exposes for us. When the Pharisees look back on the righteous works of the prophets and of the righteous, they do not see the hand of God. They did not see God sanctifying and setting apart the righteous remnant to believe the message of the prophets. Instead, they believed that the righteous were men like them. Men who trusted in their own works to save them. Men who cleaned the outside of the cup but forgot the heart. David was righteous in their view because David tried so hard. And since the Pharisees were trying so hard, they would never be like the evil Saul. They would never be like the wicked Absalom. They wouldn't have rejected David. They would never have been like those who rejected Jeremiah or Ezekiel. No, they might say to themselves, I keep the Sabbath. I wear the right clothes. I eat the right foods. I listen to the right music. I keep the right company. I would have accepted the prophets because I'm a good person. I'm the sort of person that the prophets like. I have many good works. I would never kill a prophet. And what does Jesus say to this? What does Jesus say to this attitude? Jesus says that this attitude, this belief, therefore, he says to them, you are a witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophet. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that if you believe that you are good on your own power, if you believe that it is you who cleans the inside and the outside of the cup, and you do not rely on God, if you believe that you must add to God's work, God cleans you mostly up on the inside, but you're going to kind of help out a little bit. You believe that God's grace alone is not sufficient to save. But this is tantamount to having rejected the prophets and have joined them who have murdered the prophets. Jesus is reminding the scribes and the Pharisees that their actions, belief, and practice testify to their true object of faith. The man who gets up in the pulpit, in the synagogue, and in the church, and says, it's okay for you to lie. And this is how you do it. You make the oath by the gold of the temple, or you make it by the animal on the altar, or you sign the contract with really small print. God says that that man does not believe in him. The man who teaches others to lie with pious words is not a believer in God. The woman who believes that she is saved because mom and dad raised her in the right way, because she comes from the right stock, is not a believer in God. Anyone who believes that anything saves them besides salvation through faith and not of works is in danger of hell. They and the scribes and Pharisees witness against themselves because they exhibit the same lack of faith that was seen in Ahab. The same lack of faith that was saw in Saul and Cain and Jezebel and Manasseh and Esau and the whole list of those of the Old Testament who rejected God. Christians, think on this. What does our interpretation and application of Scripture testify about our faith? Does the way that we apply Scripture show that we trust God? Or does the way that we apply Scripture show that we trust in external rule-keeping? Does what we believe about God place the burden of salvation on our works or upon Jesus Christ? Does what you believe about your sanctification put the great burden of responsibility on God and His Son's work on the cross for you, or your own effort, your own tightening up your belt? What does your interpretation and application of Scripture testify to God and to man about who your object of faith is. Do you think in your secret moments, I wouldn't have crucified Jesus? You know, see, if I was a Roman legionnaire, what I would have done is I would have worshipped him. You think to yourself, I wouldn't have taken 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, not me. Actually, the reality is worse. You would probably take much less for Jesus' life without the work of the Holy Spirit. You think to yourself, I wouldn't have sold my birthright for a bowl of chili? Not me. No. I'm a good person. I'm one of the people who would never have sold his birthright as a son of Abraham, not for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't even like lentil soup. But the issue is that if we believe that anything saves us besides the work of God in our hearts, that we are just like David when he lusted after Bathsheba, we are just like David when we killed Uriah. The reason for this is that when we sin, we are not having faith in God. When we sin, we are not worshiping God. We are worshiping our own appetites. You see, the problem when David sinned with Bathsheba was not that David wasn't worshiping. David was worshiping when he took Bathsheba. But he was worshiping his desire. He was worshiping the filth and flesh in his own heart rather than God. We must understand that without the Spirit's work and without the faith of God, we would murder our neighbor. We would long and take Bathsheba. We would kill Jesus Christ and the prophets. You see, the first sign of true righteousness is to recognize that you have no true righteousness within yourself. And that without the work of God in your life, you have no hope. No hope. Look with me to verses 34 and 35. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus now goes on and he promises them that he will send them prophets and wise men and scribes. Jesus is telling them that he will send the apostles to them and the prophets like Agabus, who we read of in Acts, and wise men and debaters like Apollos. Scribes, students of the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus will come to the Jews. And the Jewish leadership is going to respond by driving them out of the synagogue and by beating and whipping them and resorting to mob stonings like occurred with Paul and Stephen. And they will go to the Roman authorities and they will manipulate the death of the children of Abraham so that they can have the joy of seeing them crucified on a Roman cross. The Pharisees and the scribes that remain in their sins will do all of these things to Christ's followers. Now, even though this is the general response, some of the Jewish leadership will be converted. There is still hope for those who hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works this Word of God into their hearts. Some of the Jewish leadership will be converted by the preaching and the prophesying and the teaching and the debating. Acts 6:7 tells us that many priests became believers. Paul was a Pharisee and was converted to the faith. Acts 15:4 says that there were converts from the Pharisee religion among the early Christians. In Berea, the entire synagogue, or almost the majority of the synagogue, turned to Jesus Christ in Acts 17. Both the God-fearers and the Jews. And so the woe and judgment that Jesus has spoken of is not in reference to the multitude of regular Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were converted by the preaching of the Word of God. This condemnation was not universal, and we can look into Acts and see that. As Gentile believers, we must never forget that the foundation of the church is Jewish. Jesus is and was Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. And I say possible because this is a debatable issue. Luke may have been a Jew. We don't know for sure. What this means is that the backbone of the early church was Jewish believers. Do you understand how it worked? The apostles would go into the synagogue. They would convert some of the Jews to the preaching of the word. And do you know who the elders and deacons of the church were then? They were the people who had been discipled under the word. The mature believers who came to the gospel. The backbone of the early church were Jewish believers. This is why Paul must spend so much time in Romans establishing that the foundation of the church is Jews. The reason for this is that the Gentiles had started to become puffed up. They were pretending that somehow they were superior to the Jews. What has happened throughout history is that God reintegrates the biological seed of Abraham into the church. And the reason for this is that the church is not a replacement for Israel, but rather it is the expansion and continuation of Israel. God continues to preserve his remnant among the biological seed of Abraham and among the Gentiles. Now from the record of Acts, it is clear that when Jesus says in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechia, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus is speaking of those Jews who continue to reject him after the resurrection, after the apostles, after the foundation of the Gentile ministry by the apostle Paul. So this judgment that the shed blood of the faithful believing community from Abel right up to the Christian martyrs to 70 AD, all the righteous blood shed, is a judgment on those who are biologically related to Abraham, but who reject the gospel as preached by both the Old and New Testament prophets. We must see that the Pharisees' rejection of the prophets were the prophets on both sides of your Bible. Jesus here says that he will send prophets to the Jewish people. The Pharisees rejected Christian prophets and Jewish prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look back with me to verses 32 and 33. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Because God had blessed the seed of Abraham. Because God had given them the law and the prophets. Do you understand that the Aztec Empire never had a prophet? 1,500, 700 years, there was never a believing prophet who went to the Aztec Empire. They never had the word of God. And yet those men and women were condemned to hell by natural revelation. The Jews were given great blessings in the law. They were given great blessings in the prophets. And they were given great responsibility. They are incredibly responsible for the rejection of God, His Word, and His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, in some way that we do not fully understand, God had measured out the amount of sin that He was going to allow among the biological seed of Abraham. God had sent many prophets before He sent Judea into exile in the Old Testament. And so now God was patient with the children of Abraham as a people. But the time was coming when the cup would be full. The measuring basket would be full, and Jesus Christ would no longer allow the Jews to kill His prophets. He would no longer allow them to murder the righteous. Now, at the same time that Jesus is informing us that He has held back His judgment on the people until the measure of guilt was full, individual Jews who did not have faith in God to sanctify them are headed to hell. The individual judgment in hell was always sure. But the judgment of the people of God as a nation in opposition to God would await until the measure was full. The reason that Jesus Christ can speak of them being sons of hell, and He can speak of them having the condemnation of hell, but at the same time speak of a remnant, is because salvation has always been individually based on faith. But earthly judgment is coming for the Jewish people. And we read of it in verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In a single generation, the measure would be full, and God would pour out His wrath upon the nation of Israel. Each individual went to hell based on his or her lack of belief. But Jesus is prophesying of a time of general earthly judgment upon the people based on their corporate rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their rejection of the Christian prophets who came after the resurrection and the wise men and the scribes. And He is speaking of that time of judgment as being very near. This time of judgment is coming in the lifetime of His audience. Look with me to verses 37 and 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. It is abandoned. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The judgment is coming. But even as our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ announces His judgment, He pulls out His heart of compassion for His people. Jesus longs to be the Messiah of Israel. He wants His people to accept Him as the Messiah and believe that He is the one who will take the wrath of God for them. Can you imagine being Jesus, this God-man who gave up His place of eternal glory beside the Father, and He came to earth and He suffered and He lived among His people, and the holy city, the city that was to rejoice over Him as the anointed of God, the city that had been prepared for generations to recognize Him, to worship Him, to believe Him, the city where God had placed His temple. This city, not Rome, not then, this city rejected the anointed of God. They rejected their protector and the mediator from the wrath of God. The earthly city that is rejecting Him is famous among the righteous for killing the righteous and the prophets, not for believing the prophets. Can you imagine the turmoil in Jesus' heart? It would be like if you came back to your 20th reunion in high school And everybody's there to kill you. We didn't like you in high school, and we don't like you now. There's no rejoicing for the most famous son of David. I want you to hear Jesus' compassion. Jesus here compares himself to a mother bird, and he shows himself to have a compassion that is greater than our earthly mothers and fathers. You understand what happens when a bird collects her chicks under her wings? When a hen collects her chicks under her wings, she is offering to take the blows of the enemy upon her own body, rather than allowing them to land on her. When God, as he offers in the psalm, asks us to come under the shade of his wings, where does the sun beat down and burn? It burns upon the wings of God. You see, when a hen gathers together her chicks, she can fight the enemy. The blows intended for the chicks strike her body. The pain and the suffering intended by the serpent upon the chicks falls upon the mother. You see what Jesus is offering here? When he offers to gather them under his wings? Do you understand why I, as a father, I cannot protect my children in the same way that Jesus can? The protection that I can offer to my children is conditional upon my strength, on my presence. But the protection that Jesus Christ offers to his chicks is efficacious and powerful. And the great enemy is death and the evil one and the wrath of God. I can offer no protection to my children from the wrath of God. Now Jesus has proven that the judicial woes that he has announced against the city are done with tenderness and with compassion. Jesus is not a cosmic tyrant like his and our enemy, the devil. He is a loving Messiah who has pity on his people. Jesus laments over Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and rejects them as the only means of salvation. Our doctrinal statement summarizes it this way. In Jesus' persons, we find the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. This is how our doctrinal statement gathers together this text. And then it goes on and says, nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. This too we find in our text. And this draws us to a second issue that we must consider here, and that is in what sense Jesus wanted to gather together the people of Israel. Now many times those who believe that God loves all people without any sort of distinction turn to this text. And I want you to know that I was tempted to preach this text on that alone. Yet I decided against it. And the reason that I decided against it is because I don't think that's the main theological point of the passage. An expositional sermon is a sermon where the point of the sermon is the point of the passage. The main point in verse 37 is that Jesus' compassion and desire is for his people to stop rebelling against him and to come and take his easy yoke. The main point of verse 37 is that Jesus is calling to his people to come under the shelter of his wings. Now part of our task as Bible interpreters, and I want you to understand that I am not the only person in this church who is to be interpreting the Bible. Each one of you is given that task to understand, to interpret, and to apply the Bible. But our task as Bible interpreters is not to explain a single passage to create doctrine. But rather, it is to attempt to take all of the passages that fit onto a specific doctrine and to explain them all together. If this was the only verse that we had about God's love, we might be required to believe that God has no distinction and that salvation was dependent on the unregenerate will of man to accept the love of God. And there are churches in the city and throughout this world that preach that message. The problem with this interpretation is verses that we have already considered. For instance, Matthew 19:26, with men, this, speaking of salvation, is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And then we could turn to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now these verses and many others like them must inform and channel our interpretation of this passage. And what this tells us is that the Godhead, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have a compassion and kindness towards all people. The gospel is preached to all people. If God gives me strength, I will preach the gospel to every child of Adam that will allow me to do so. And that is a blessing. All people share in the benefit of general grace. We wake up in a beautiful world. We have love. We have families. We have spouses. So does the world. And it is a blessing upon them. And that blessing is a mark of God's love towards them. There is another blessing which we will speak of, but it is more double-edged than the love of a non-believer spouse, and that is ultimately all people will glorify God. But before we consider that, I want us to move to an issue of secondary application. And remember, what secondary application is that is when there is a doctrine that is not necessarily the main point of the passage. In our debates with the feminists and liberals on the gender and character of God, it is enormously important that we maintain the masculinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is not to be thought of as gender neutral. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit in the Greek, can be taken as a gender neutral word, or in a neuter. And John, the apostle, quite happily gives him masculine articles to inform us of the masculinity of the Holy Spirit. Now this passage is sometimes turned to by feminists and by liberals to show us that it's okay to talk about Mother God. That it's okay to talk about Sister Jesus or worship Jesus under the female name Sophia. And that is not true. We must maintain the masculinity of God, but there is a warning for us here as well. In our attempts to preserve the masculinity of God, let us not make him brutal and uncaring. Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ are perfectly compassionate and loving. And here and in a few other places, Jesus and God compares their love and their compassion to the vocations of women and to the female actions. Jesus was a perfectly tender man, a man of deep compassion and love for his people, so much so that he took that gruesome death on the cross. Satan and the wrath of God beat on the wings of Jesus Christ. And He took that punishment for us in love and in tenderness for us. Now men, let us also take note here. The great captain of our faith, our perfect role model, is not the characters that John Wayne and Clint Eastwood play, nor are they the characters created by Quentin Tarantino. The toughness of Jesus Christ, His masculinity, cannot be reduced to a Hollywood cliché. The swagger of the locker room has nothing to do with Jesus Christ's masculinity. Comic book heroes have nothing to do with Jesus. The parochialism of middle-class bigotry about what a man should be has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ compares Himself to a mother hen. That's not something you'll find on the lips of John Wayne or Clint Eastwood or Batman or any other thing that we might hold up as the model of Christian masculinity. It is Jesus who defines for us what it means to be a man. And Jesus Christ frees us up and in some ways commands us to be tender like a mother hen. Ladies of the church, celebrate this. Jesus Christ compares Himself to you. Jesus Christ says that the compassion that a mother has on her chicks is His love for His people. I want you to understand, ladies, that the greatest lie of popular and philosophical feminism is that the greatest value that a human being can have is based on their access and participation in power. That is a lie. What Jesus Christ teaches us here and throughout the New Testament is that influence in the kingdom of heaven is dependent on servants, service and obedience to God. Don't believe for a moment, women, that you are somehow less than your pastor because you can't stand behind this pulpit and preach, or that you're less than your husband because he is the head of the home. You are created in the image of God, just like your husband. And Jesus Christ here exhibits His love and tenderness towards His people by talking about Himself as if He was a female. God has given you great honor. Don't trade it for the lies of the world. Rejoice in what Jesus Christ and God the Father has given to you as a woman. What a blessing. Look with me to verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be broken down. Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees that even though He is the compassionate Messiah, even though that He has issued the universal call that they are to come under His wings, that judgment is coming. Specifically, because the Jewish leadership has rejected Him as Messiah, because prior to Jesus' coming, they had rejected the Word of God and its true meaning, and they had rejected the prophets, He is taking away their temple and their city. Further, Jesus leaves the temple never to return in the gospel. When it says that Jesus departed from the temple, He abandons the temple. The place that was to be the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, He abandons it. He departs from that temple. And then He prophesies that it will be destroyed. the Messiah has pronounced judgment, and the Messiah begins to actively judge. He does not return to the temple. Instead, he prophesies the destruction of the temple. The next time that the Jewish leadership see Jesus, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, the next time that the Jewish leadership sees Jesus, they will accept him as the Messiah. They will submit to him as God. There is another place where this doctrine is taught in the New Testament. If you come on Wednesday nights, I hope you're familiar with it. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those on heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage tells us that Jew and Gentile alike will someday say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The thing to keep in mind from both our passages in Matthew and in Philippians is that while every Jew and every Gentile will submit to Christ at his second coming, some will submit to him as judge, and they will be sent to the condemnation of hell. And some of them will submit to him as king, as the one who comes to take them away to eternity. Some will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and dance in joy. And some will say that, coerced by absolute and total terror of the fact that they stand before a holy God. And so Jesus is prophesying two judgments in our passage. An earthly judgment where Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and a time of judgment on Jesus' return. And we will be speaking of this more in the following weeks. Now let us summarize these things. This morning Jesus has laid out for us that there are two groups of people in the world: the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who kill the prophets and those who believe the prophets. Those who accept the prophets of God and those who do not. The sons of those who murder the prophets and the sons of Abraham. Those who hate the prophets and those who are the sons of Abraham. The sons of the devil and the sons of God. The great line of demarcation, the great wall between the righteous and the unrighteous, is that it is by faith that God saves, not of works. That it is by grace. The Jews stood in the temple and believed that the priest and the sacrifice would hold back the wrath of God. The Christian believes that our high priest, Jesus Christ, holds back the wrath of God by having taken it upon his wings. And Jesus has reminded us that judgment is coming. You go and ask any secular historian about what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they might not tell you that it was a judgment of God, but they will tell you that it was terror. They will tell you that death stalked the land. Judgment comes, and judgment comes as surely in 70 AD as it does when the trumpet blasts and Jesus Christ returns. Now let us close today by asking ourselves, how shall we greet Christ? Let me tell you the words that you will say when Jesus returns. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is Lord. Every person here will say that. But you see, some of you will say it in joy, and some of you will say it in fear. The only difference between the person who says it in joy, Jesus is back. The sin stops. This world stops. We can go home. The difference between that person and the person who falls in fear is whether or not you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. That's the only difference. But every one of us will say those words. But only those who have repented and believed prior to the coming of Christ will be saved. If you're not saved today, if you do not look forward with joy to the return of Christ, or perhaps you don't even believe it, let me tell you what you can do so that Jesus will be your judge. Nothing. If you are sitting here today in absolute disbelief of the message that I have taught, all you have to do is stay in your sin. You don't have to change anything. I can tell you that there's going to be some earthly sufferings, but you can ride them out. You'll get over the cancer, maybe. Your kids might abandon you, but you'll find someone else. You can ride out little reminders from God that He's returning in judgment. But He is returning in judgment. And Jesus Christ, through the preaching of His Word, offers you salvation today. Jesus Christ offers to take the wrath of God for your sins. But you must believe and repent. And I ask that you do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, might we be a people who rejoice on your return. Father, might we be a people who dance at the idea of Jesus returning in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who continues to refuse Jesus' easy yoke, that today might be the day of repentance. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.